Okay, first and foremost, dedicating this year for the Refuah Shlema of Avigal Ruchama Bas Shoshana Leah. She's a seven-month-old baby who is right now in the middle of a seven-hour surgery. She's been my son's neighbor for the last 18 days. She's actually been in the hospital since the day she was born. She was born a triplet, and her esophagus was not connected to her stomach. It's been quite an ordeal for her family. This is the third surgery and it should be successful. It's just of our learning. For those of you that went through the Parsha this past Shabbos, I'm sure if you had to think of a pasuk that I would choose to speak about, it would probably be this one. Vayibishkon Yisrael v'aretzahi. And when Yisrael, when Yaakov was dwelling in that land, Vayelech Reuven went, Vayishkav es bilha pilagish aviv, Vayishma Yisrael. Reuven goes, Vayishkav es bilha pilagish aviv. Seemingly, he sleeps with Bilhah, the concubine of his father, and Yisrael hears about it. It's quite an outstanding pasuk. It's a very difficult story, Ma'aseh Reuven. And there are many different interpretations. In Rashi, the Gemara in Shabbos, many other places say, Chas v'shalom to say that Reuven did an aver over here. Chas v'shalom. Rashi says that he was displeased with Yaakov, his father, because he had a bit of a taina on his father, Yaakov. It's one thing that you were in the tent of my mother's sister, Rachel. But now that Rachel died, why'd you move to Bilhah, my mother's sister's helper? You should have moved to my mother's tent, to Leah's tent. And I'm not going to focus on Reuven and that whole story and the lesson from there. I want to focus a little bit more on Yaakov. Meaning it sounds like Reuven had a very good taina. It's one thing to be in Rachel Imenu's tent while she's alive. But after she passes away, why didn't Yaakov move to Leah's tent? Why did he go to Bilhah? Now, a lot of what I'm going to say, I heard from Rabbi Orlovsky quite a few years ago. And I'm going to add some points to that as well. So, my first reaction to trying to deal with this question of, you know, why didn't Yaakov move to Leah? Why didn't he go to Bilhah? It got me thinking a little bit about who were Bilhah and Zilpah. And it's a really fascinating question, because we know absolutely nothing about them. Maybe they were half-sisters of Rachel and Leah, we're not really sure. And I tried looking, because they represent a third of Klal Yisrael. Right? They had four children between them, 4 out of 12 is the third. And they're very important people. They must have been important if they merited to be Mahoth within Klal Yisrael. And I found one other reference. There's a reference in next week's Parsha, this week's actually, Parsha, when Yosef has his second dream, and he dreams about the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And we know the sun represents Yaakov, his father. The 11 stars represent his 11 brothers. And who does the moon represent? His mother. And Rashi actually says, we see from here that every dream has a certain part which just isn't correct. Not every dream can you take literally, because you see, Yosef had a dream, it came true, but one part of it, his mother wasn't actually there. However, Rashi does say, a second shot, Rashi says that, who is the moon in his dream? It's Bilhah, his mother, who brought him up. Now how could Rashi say such a thing? I mean, Bilhah was not Yosef's mother. But Rashi wants to say that Bilhah, on some level, was Yosef's mother. So, what does that mean? That's the only reference. There's not a single medrash, not a single chazal that I've seen. No stories about a well or some sheep. You know, they got together somewhere. There's nothing famous about them. Now, I'm pretty sure that if any of us, you know, knew people who came from Dan, Naphtali, Gad, or Asher, you'd want to know a little bit about your mother. So, in order to maybe shed a little bit of light onto this story, I'm going to take an approach where I'm going to try to mess things up here a little bit. Alright, take you back to certain places that you probably missed in Shnai Mikra. And I might not even answer the question, but hopefully you'll be so confused at the end that you probably won't even realize that I didn't answer the question. So, we have to go back first to Parshas Chayisara. Parshas Chayisara, the theme, is pretty much the story of Abraham sending Eliezer to find a wife for Yitzchak. And if you look throughout that whole story, Eliezer's name is mentioned many times, but never as Eliezer. He's always referred to as Eved, Ha-Eved, Eved Avram. He never gets his own name. So that's question number one. Why doesn't he receive his own name? Second question, after the Akedah of Sarah's death, there was one thing left for Avraham Avinu really to do to fulfill his mission in life, and that was to get Yitzchak married to be able to continue Klal Yisrael. So why didn't Avraham go and do it himself? So the classic answer I usually get for this question is, well, Avraham was a pretty old guy already, right? He had Yitzchak at 100 years old, Akedah was 30 some odd years later, he's an old guy. But if you look at the Pesukim afterwards, Avraham had another 6 children. So obviously he was pretty healthy to be able to, you know, be productive. So why didn't he go himself and find a wife for Yitzchak? That's question number 2. Everybody with me so far? All right. One more question. To go back to Parshas Lech Lecha for this. And this is a story in the Parsha which is extremely troublesome. It's Perek Tezayin. It talks about how Sarah Aminu is not able to have children. She can't have kids. So, Vatomer Sarah El Avram, Hinei No Atzerani Hashem Yiledas, Bona Ashol Chasi. She says, I can't have kids. I have a Shifcha named Hagar. Ulai Yibana Mimena, maybe through her, you know, I can have some sort of continuity. Vayishma Avram Lekol Sarai. Avram listens. So Vatika Sarai Yishas Avram is Hagar, a mitzvah Shifasim, in case Esther Shadam Lashavas Avram Baritz Kanan. Vatite Nosal Avram Isha Lola Isha. So Avram goes and he approaches Hagar. Vayago Hagar Vatahar. And she becomes pregnant. Vatira Karasa, she notices that she became pregnant. Vatikal Givirta Ve'ina. And all of a sudden, Hagar's walking around now with this little bit of a look at Sarah. She's looking at her a little bit differently, a little bit less respect. Sarah gets very angry at the way Hagar is looking at her. So she comes to Avram and she complains. And she says to Avram the following, "Vatomer Sarah el Avram, Chamasi alecha, Anochi nasati shifasi v'chekecha, I gave my shifcha to you, Vatera Kiarasa, and she's pregnant, Va'akel Beina, now she's looking at me differently. Yishpor Hashem Beini V'necha, let Hashem judge between you and me." Now, this is a classic problem of problems at home. It's very common amongst people who have two wives. Rabbi Arlovsky used to like to make a joke and say it's very common in the Haredi world because they can't live off one salary, but I won't make the joke. Right, I made it before, and we're on record here. But it sounds like, what should Avraham Avinu do over here? He has two wives, right? They seem to not really be getting along. Let them treat each other out to a gallon of ice cream, talk it over for a few hours, and figure it out. That would seem a logical thing to do. You know, sit them down, just say, listen, calm down, relax, it's all good, we can all live happily together. Wonderful. Instead, Avram says to Sarah, says the following, Hine shecha seich biyadech. Take her. I don't take her. Asila hatov beinayach. Go do to her whatever you feel like doing. Vata'aneha Sarai. Sarai goes, now the art scroll gives a very nice interpretation here, but the word ta'aneha, the word inui, is an affliction, right? It's the torment, it's a torture, an inui. We have the inuyim of Yom Kippur. It's a very difficult lashon to use. It sounds like Sarah in some way tortured her, but tivrach miponeha, to the point that Hagar runs away. Now, at first glance, the story doesn't seem to cast Sarah in a very nice light. I'm not so comfortable with the image of her being someone who's jealous, nasty, hurtful. Right, when I give my daughter a bracha Friday night, and I say, Yisimech Elokim Kisara, I'm not thinking you should be like nasty and pinch and bite and scratch. I'm just not comfortable with that view of Sarah Yimeinu. So I want to put this in perspective. It's a bit of a difficult perspective to take. I read to some of you guys a few weeks ago an email of an article, an interview with Yaffa Glickman, the wife of the man who was shot. He was the right-wing activist for Harabayat. And their marriage was not her first marriage. She was actually married earlier. She was 21 years old with a 1.5-year-old kid and pregnant with their second. Her husband was fighting with cancer. And she writes, they would sit next to each other in the hospital. They would both be throwing up. But he would be throwing up and getting smaller. She would be throwing up and getting bigger. And they had conversations about what they would name the child. And they had two options. One, if the child was born before he died. And one, if the child was born after he died. Can you imagine just like thinking like, hey, are you going to see this with your kid or not? And on his deathbed, he turned to his mother and said, make sure Yahala gets married again afterwards. And unfortunately, there are tremendous stories where you find people who got married, and Chas v'Shalom, lo aleinu, one of them gets very ill. They haven't had children, been married for just a few months. And she says to the husband, listen, Yantha, you're a really good guy. I don't want you to mourn me. You have to move on. You're a young guy. You know, I have this friend that was with me in seminary. She's still single. Maybe you should go, you know, that might be a good shidduch for you. Can you imagine the pain, though, of helping your husband or wife choose somebody else to take your place because you're dying? It's the worst. It's the worst thing. But now let's imagine Sarah Yemenu. She's been married to Avram for so many years with one dream, one mission, to build a nation. And she realizes at this point it's not going to be her. The dream that she had, she's not part of it. So she sits down with Avram and says, okay, Avram, it's not me. Let's find who that person's going to be. She's going to pick somebody to take her place while she's alive. That's a tremendous nisayon that she's going through over here. So she looks and she thinks, who's she going to pick to give to Avram Avinu? Is she going to try to look for somebody who's very pretty and good looking? We know Sarah was beautiful. Somebody who's very rich? Obviously not. She was going to look for somebody who is spiritually developed, someone very much like her. And who does she end up choosing? Hagar. She picks Hagar. Who is Hagar? So Rashi tells us that Hagar was actually an Egyptian princess, the daughter of Paro, who when Avram and Sarah went down to Mitzrayim, right, while all the Egyptians just wanted to get them out of there, she saw greatness. And she decided that she would rather give up a life of wealth and pleasure in the house of Paro in Egypt to be a servant by Avram and by Sarah. Now, when I say to be a servant by them, I don't think she was mopping their floors. Right? She wasn't cooking for them and doing their dishes. L'chora, what it means that she was a servant to the house of Avram and Sarah was that she sat down for 10 years and she shtagged with Sarah. Every day she would come in, Sarah, say, Rebbetzin, teach me today. Teach me more Torah. I want to learn. I want to be like you. And therefore, 10 years later, when Sarah's looking for somebody for Avram, Hagar is the obvious choice. But Hagar did not want to go. The pasuk says, "Vatikach Sarah." Sarah had to take her against her will. Hagar said, "What are you talking about? Me, Avram? Are you nuts? I can't do that." And Sarah has to convince her and say, "No, Hagar, you're ready. You can do it." So Hagar, against her will, goes, and she gets pregnant. And inside her, some small level, something clicks and says, "How? Wow! Look at that. I guess I was ready." Not only that, look, I'm pregnant. I guess in some level, I'm even greater than Sarah. Because look, I just did what she couldn't do. Sarah comes to Avram and says, Avram, I don't get it. I just handed you the most spiritually developed individual in the world. And you just destroyed her. Look, she's looking at me in a certain way, which isn't right. Avram says, Sarah, you've been teaching her, you've been dealing with her for the last 10 years. You know her best. You know the way to fix this. You take her, you deal with her. So how do you oppress a Hagar? How do you torture a Hagar? Someone who gave up everything. You make her do housework? That's not going to do it. You whip her? It's not going to help. Sarah did the only thing that she could do. Hagar walks in the next morning and says, okay, Rabbi, what are we learning today? Sarah says, you know, not really feeling it today. I was up late last night watching some football. I'm not going to give shir today. Next day, Hagar walks in. Hey, Rebbetzin, can we learn today? You know, I'm not really feeling it. I've been out of it already for a day. You know, I think I need another day to get back into things. So no shir today. Day number three, Hagar walks in. Hey, Rebbetzin, please, I need to learn. Teach me. Sarah says, you know, I just don't know. I've been out of it for 2 days already. Maybe you should give shir instead. Maybe I'll listen to you. Hagar's like, what are you talking about? Everything I am is because of you. I only know what you know, and you know more than me, so please teach me. Sarah says, no, I'm just not feeling it anymore. I'm sorry, Hagar. I feel like I don't have anything more to give you. Because you can't teach somebody who thinks that they know more than you. What a potch. The one thing that Hagar wanted in life, Sarah took away from her. Her connection to Ruchnius. So what was Hagar going to do? She had nobody to talk to, nobody to learn from. So what did she do? She only had one choice. She ran away. And an angel shows up and tells Hagar, you need to submit yourself to Sarah. You have to go back and put yourself back down. Because your greatness lies in your ability to do that. So Hagar goes back. Because she understands that Sarah is the key to everything. But unfortunately, she wasn't able to fully achieve that. She wasn't able to totally go back and submit herself to Sarah. And therefore, she ends up having a child like Ishmael. Ishmael, as we know, his greatness, his tshuva, came at the end of his life when he put Yitzchak before him. He says, you go first. Because he realized that his greatness lay in subjugating himself to somebody like Yitzchak. Because if he wanted to just be a Yishmael, then as the Torah says, he was just a para-Adam. Hagar could have been Sarah. She could have been the mother of Klal Yisrael. But she wasn't willing to be Sarah. She wanted to be a Hagar. She had to put herself up. Yishmael could have been Yitzchak. But what? He was too proud of who he was. Hey, I had a bris when I was 13. At that point, oh, you think you're greater? Hey, go back to Egypt. Go somewhere else and be great. Let's try to put the pieces back together. Avram realizes that he has to marry off Yitzchak, right? So he sends Eliezer. Why? Because Eliezer was able to do that which Hagar did not succeed in. He was able to put his own feelings aside and truly become Eved Avraham. It wasn't easy for him. There's the famous Vart that everybody talks about where he uses the word Ulai and it's spelled once without a vav and once with a vav, because at first when he was asking Avraham, what if I don't find a girl? Because he was hoping he had his own daughter that he wanted Yitzchak to marry. But later on when he finds Rivka, he realizes like he was no gav, a davar. He had his own feelings and emotions there, and he sees how unbelievable Rivka is. He realizes he never had a chance. And at that point he switches from being Arur, from being cursed as a Kanani, to Baruch. He was able throughout that process to really become Eved Avraham. What is an Eved? An Eved we know is the Yada Arichta, an extension of the Master. It's a part of the Master. Avraham didn't go. Why? Because Avraham was there. Eliezer was Avraham. He was able to transform himself into becoming part of Avraham Avinu. And that's why his name is not mentioned once, because he was not Eliezer. When he shows up, he's purely Eved Avraham. And I think the reason why Chazal don't mention Bilhah or Zilpah is because had Bilhah and Zilpah had their own story, they would not have been ro'i, they wouldn't have been worthy to be imahos in Klal Yisrael. We don't say Yisimech Elokim Kisara Rivka Rachel Leah Bilhah Zilpah, because it would have been the same thing as saying Rachel Leah Rachel Leah, because Bilhah and Zilpah were mamish Rachel and Leah. They realized they were able to transform themselves to be somebody greater than who they were just based on who they were. And I know that sounds crazy, and I'm going to try to explain. But this totally explains the dream. Why Bilhah is Yosef's mother? Because she was Rachel. If you notice, all of Bilhah and Zilpah's children are named by Rachel and Leah. Their mamish, their kids. I want to try to explain for a minute what it means, because it's a bit of a difficult concept to comprehend, that they were able to transform themselves from Bilhah and Zilpah to Rachel and Leah. There's a Chazal, which is very difficult to understand. Chazal tell us that in the times of Mashiach, every Jew will have 600 non-Jews holding on to each corner of their tzitzis, which is one of the reasons why we try to push you guys to wear tzitzis, because you want to have 2,400 slaves, right, holding on to them. Now, I guess maybe for some people from the 5 pounds or not, it might be a step down, only 2,400 Seder, maybe, okay, whatever, work on it. But what does this mean? What does it mean that you're going to have people holding on to your tzitzis? All right? So, when I was younger, some of you might remember, there was this guy called Michael Jordan. And some of you might have heard of him. He had quite a trademark when he was playing basketball. And that was when he used to take a shot or go up for a slam dunk, he would stick out his tongue. Now, he wasn't doing it to be mean. It was just, I guess, a natural reflex. When you get that high gravity, sort of pulls it out. Now, I had many friends as the motto said, who wanted to be like Mike. Only problem was is that they were 5'2" Jews. And when they would play ball and try to go up and stick out their tongues, many of them got hit as they were going up. And they had to have met at least three friends who had to get their tongues like put back together because they were trying to be like Mike. But there was this thing. You had Air Jordans. I remember when they came out. And I tried to tell my parents, like, you have to take me to spend $180 on this pair of shoes because Michael Jordan wears them. And if I put them on, and the second I put them on, you know, you're jumping in the store, you really feel like, you know, you're 6'6" right now. You feel awesome. You feel you can do anything. Until you get back onto the court and you realize you're just a 5'2" Jew, right? Now, they even put out his fragrance. There was a Michael Jordan fragrance. Now, that one I wasn't able to convince my parents to buy. Again, I don't even really know what it smelled like, okay? And I'm not really trying to imagine it. But there was this whole concept to be like Mike. Go back a little further, the Beatles, right? To dress like a Beatle, have a hairdo like a Beatle, to drive a Beatle. People would faint when they just heard the Beatles say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And it was like, oh my God. But people wanted to try to strive to be like the Beatles. It was crazy what was going on. I've heard this, I wasn't there, Baruch Hashem, but I've heard the stories. We have a certain drive. Many of you guys, unfortunately, have posters at home on your walls, not of the Chafetz Chaim and other people, but of basketball players and football players and pop stars and movie actors and things like this, and you try to emulate them and be like them, and there's a new fad with the strings and the shoes and without them and how to walk around and hairstyles and all these things. We're always trying to strive to be like something. Well, Yemos HaMashiach, things are going to be put straight. You're going to walk down the street and all the guys are just going to come running to you. I want to be like you. Teach me Torah. Teach me how to make children. I want it. I want everything. Show me how to do it. You see, if a person tries to be themselves, you're very limited. I'll give you an example. Let's say somehow you found yourself at a very young age on a deserted island. You would probably learn basic survival skills that you could teach yourself, like how to hunt, how to trap, how to fish, how to crack a coconut open and find stuff, and take some vines and make a little bed. But you wouldn't know how to read. You wouldn't know anything about math or about science, right? You wouldn't know about sports. Is this because you're not capable of understanding those concepts? No, you're definitely capable. The only problem you have is you haven't been exposed to these things. You can see a magic trick, right, and be amazed by it. But when they just show you how to do it, now it's the simplest thing. Now you can do it too. And you've expanded who you are. In other words, your greatest limitation is yourself. If you try solely to remain focused on who you are, then that's all you're going to be. But if you try not to be somebody else, but to learn from somebody else, then there's no limit to how great you can become. They say that when Rav Baruch Ber was in Volozhin, and he was learning by Rav Chaim, he saw that his mahala, his derech in learning, was not the same as his Rebbe's. And he went and took all his Kedusha Torah and put them away. Because he said, it's not my Rebbe's mahalach. Why have my Chidushi Torah when I could be something so much greater? It takes a lot of humility to be able to do this. The greatest of them all, Moshe Rabbeinu. And the title which he received was the greatest title that any Jew could ever receive, which was Eved Hashem. Mamish, an extension of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I want to try, in just a couple of minutes that we have, to maybe put this into actual practice. To understand what it means to be mevatel yourself. This doesn't mean that you lose yourself. You don't have a personality. But that you could be somebody so much greater than yourself. The Svarim HaKadoshim say that each month of the year corresponds to one of the 12 Shvatim. Right? And we know that there's actually 13 Shvatim if you include Ephraim and Menashe, and there's also Adar Beis. But the month of Kislev that we're in right now is represented by the Shevet of Binyamin. And Avraham Shor speaks about one of the unbelievable traits of Binyamin was his ability to remain quiet. He knew about the Mechira of Yosef and he didn't say anything. And we find as well that he got this from his mother, Rachel. We spoke about this, who kept quiet about the Simanim, about the trickery that they were doing to Yaakov when she gave it over to Leah. We find in his descendants as well, the Shaul HaMelech, remained quiet when Shmuel appointed him as a king and told him to be quiet about it. Generations later, we find that Esther, who also came from Binyamin, as well remains quiet and does not reveal to Ahasuerus where she comes from. And Rav Shur says that because Binyamin had the midah of being quiet, the stone that was on the choshen of the Kohen Gadol, which represented Binyamin, was called, I think it's Yoshveh, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, Yoshveh. And he says, if you take a look at the words, the letters of that word of Yoshveh, it's Yeshpeh. There is a mouth here. And he asks, it would seem very strange, if the midah of Binyamin is the ability to remain silent, then why is the stone called Yeshpeh, that there's a mouth over here? And he explains the following. He says, it doesn't mean that Binyamin was quiet, so he didn't have a mouth. It means that Binyamin had a mouth, but he was in total control over it. He knew exactly when to speak, and he also knew when not to speak. Something which, you know, many of us are lacking. And how does that connect to the month of Kislev? So we know in Kislev we have Chanukah. And the mitzvah that we observe on Chanukah is the lighting of the menorah. And in Haneros Halalu, when we light the menorah, we say, these candles are not used, they're only to be looked at. L'osam bovad, you're not allowed to read by the candles, you can't count money by the candles. You're not supposed to get the hanah from the candles. No action, no talking, just to look. To be quiet, to reflect. And I think that is the lesson over here. If a person really wants to become greater than who they are, you have to sit quietly and l'rosam bilvad. You have to open your eyes. The Mishnah of Pirkei Avot says, Eizehu Chacham, who is the wise man? You would think it's that Harvard professor who's giving a lecture to the thousands. Everybody comes to hear him. No. Halom made me call Adam. One who has the ability to learn from every single person. Even the most insignificant person you can learn from. I want to just share, for myself at least, as many of you know, the last 18 days have not been the easiest for my family. My son Matan has been in the hospital for 18 days right now. And we started off our journey Erev Shabbos, 3 weeks ago. He's been in for 3 Shabboses. I want to share with you some of the experiences that Halom made me call Adam that I've had. Because before this experience happened, I really thought I was an okay person. But I've seen some unbelievable things. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Shabbos was like at 4:30. We're in the emergency room, the waiting room for the children, waiting to be diagnosed and test. And in walks this guy with a little yarmulke and his wife, hair not covered, wearing jeans, and their 2 little children. And they start going from bed to bed on Erev Shabbos, handing out Lechem Mishnah and Kiddush. You know, you're here, Shabbos is an hour, please make sure you have Kiddush and Lechem Mishnah. And then in walks these 2 Beis Yaakov girls, and they're handing out kugels and cookies, so you'll have some food for Shabbos. And then in walks this old lady who literally couldn't walk on her own, it looked like she'd been living in the hospital for 300 years, with games. You might be here for Shabbos, here, you should have something to do, you know. You have some games and parsha sheets and stuff. And this is all like in the course of half an hour, first Friday. When I got back to the hospital Friday night to find that my son was in intensive care, it was quite scary. Not really, no. I left my wife. They weren't sure what the problem was. Then to hear that he was in intensive care, it's not a pasha place to be. He was hooked up to many different things. Those are the things I did not take pictures of or everything else I did. But Masai Shabbos, about an hour after Shabbos, a young Hasidic guy with 2 yeshivish guys show up outside the ICU. They're not allowed in, but they knock on the door and I open it. And they say, are there children here? I say, yeah. And they said, can we play music for them? And they're with an accordion. And for 20 minutes, they sit outside the ICU singing songs. And I see my son wasn't really able to move. I see tears forming in his eyes. And I ask him, like, are you hurting? Is everything okay? Do you need me to get a nurse? He's like, no, I'm fine. I said, why are you crying? He says, it's so beautiful. From 8-year-old kids, appreciate that. I left the ICU at that point. I was like, I just need to get some air. So I went outside, I started coming back up, and I hear music. And these same 3 guys are sitting in the hallway between floors 8 and 9,
Other people have joined them. Now again, I don't know if this is kosher or not, I'm not postening. Two girls with flutes are there also playing with them. Another guy on a violin. There turns into this massive kumzitz that went on for 2 hours between floors 8 and 9. And people are just coming to listen. It was unbelievable. And like I started off with, there's this baby who's been in the hospital for the last 7 months. She's never been home yet. And 24/7, throughout the course of the day that I've been at the hospital, there are women, there's an organization of women who haven't been able to have their own children. So they come to do chesed with babies in the hospital. There's old women who are retired. They come from every night from 7 to 10 o'clock to be with this baby. Then afterwards, there are students, there are mechalah girls, there are people who come. This baby's never alone. Just the unbelievable chesed. And the parents of this child, when they heard that we were in for another week now, they're like, oh my gosh, that's terrible, that's so long. I'm like, your baby's having surgery today. How long is she going to be in for afterwards? 2 weeks to a month. No big deal. Like, and here you're feeling so bad for me for a couple more days. And every single Shabbos we've been there's been so much food, so many visitors, people coming, soldiers come in to put on puppet shows, volunteers come to play with the children. The yeshiva, the guys here have stepped up babysitting both in my house, coming to spend Shabbos, coming to spend afternoons with my son. Just unbelievable chesed. Guys who came, I didn't even know that guys from this yeshiva came on Friday and Shabbos to sing. Not only because my son was there, but they've come before. And to see Klal Yisrael in this light, it was such an unbelievable experience. And I think it really hit me when I was teaching in a seminary and a girl asked me, are you allowed to hate the Arabs? And it's a complicated question. But I had a very pashut answer. I said, instead of taking your hate, that feeling of hate, and putting it towards the Arab, turn it into love and give it to Klal Yisrael. Because that's why we're so much better than them. These Arabs that are in the room next to you, they don't even chop. These people are, even these Jews are coming to them too and giving them love and giving them gifts and giving them food. And they don't understand it. It drives them crazy. But Olam Chesed Yibana. To me, that's a tremendous lesson that I learned from these last 18 days. And it's not enough just to learn a lesson. I'm Blina Der Mekabel upon myself that once a month I will go to that hospital too on Fridays. And give out and do chesed as well. So I thought I did chesed, I realized I don't have a clue as to what chesed is. But I want to learn. In the month of Kislev, we have to open up our eyes. We have to see the light. We have to realize the tremendous godless we have of being a part of Klal Yisrael. And in Mirtza Hashem, if we're zocha to open up our eyes, it will become so unbelievable. And be zocha to Mashiach Tzidkenu b'mehera v'yameinu. Amen.